The sermon text this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 5. It is the entire passage, so this is God's word. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do in my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. It will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. It will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy God shows himself in holy righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loosed, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and light is darkened by its clouds. This is the word of God. We have seen many oracles of judgment in the book of Isaiah, and tonight is another oracle of judgment. And yet it doesn't come in the form that we would expect. It comes actually as a love song or a poem. It might not sound like a love song or a poem, but that's what it says it is. It's a love song, and it's not one like you would hear on the radio, or it's not a poem like you would find in Shakespeare. It is not a love song about two people falling in love. It's a love song about God and his compassion for his people. And like love songs or poetry, it uses figurative language. It uses figurative metaphors to describe God's people. And it requires reading carefully, requires being sensitive to the language, and it requires us to take time to understand the author's intention. Often in poetry like this, it uses satire. It uses ridicule or irony to get at a particular point. So here's the story that Isaiah is telling us using satire and metaphorical language. He says God has loved his people. He's brought them up out of Egypt. He has poured his compassion on them, and yet they've rebelled against him. They've been unfaithful to him. And especially, they've loved the created things of this world more than the Creator God himself. Now here's the life-transforming reality of this love poem. Through the work of Christ, we are God's vineyard, and we ought to bear fruit for his glory. We are God's vineyard through the work of Christ, and we must bear fruit for his glory. So, we can actually see three things in this passage. We see the description of God's vineyard, we see the corruption of God's vineyard, and then we see, finally, the destruction of the vineyard. So, the description of the vineyard, the corruption of the vineyard, and finally we see the destruction of God's vineyard. So let's look at the description of God's vineyard. Beginning in verse 1, it says it's a love poem. But I actually want to take you to verse 7. Verses 1 through 6 describe the vineyard, but verse 7 identifies who that vineyard is. And here's what verse 7 says: the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Scripture often uses vineyard imagery to describe God's people, and here we see that. Now, I do not see Mike Loggins in the room this evening, but if you asked Mike Loggins about vineyards, I think he would tell you that it takes a lot of preparation to prepare or to plant a vineyard. You have to find a location. You have to dig up the soil. You have to break up the soil. You have to plant a grapevine at a particular time of year. You have to protect it. So all kinds of labor is involved in actually planting a vineyard. And that is what God has done for his people. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, God planted them on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. So what does that mean? God literally planted a vineyard. I think what it means is that he's cared for his people. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into their own land. He gave them a tabernacle, eventually a temple. He gave them prophets, priests, and kings. He gave his people his promises, his law through Moses. He gave all of these things to his people. He has cared for them. And yet, after he's planted it, after he's loved it, after he's invested his energy in caring for it, it hasn't yielded the produce that he wanted it to yield. It says he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, wild grapes are stinky or sour grapes. They're not the kind of sweet produce that you want to suck on and eat. And so you say, well, that's great. Thanks for the poem. What's the point? The point is that God's desire for his vineyard, his people, is that we would bear fruit. That we would bear fruit. That he's created us. He's redeemed us. He's planted us, as you might say, for a particular purpose. And that purpose is to worship him, to love him, to serve him, and yes, bear fruit for his glory. That's what the gardener has wanted for his garden. When a gardener wants to his garden to bear fruit, what does he do? He'll prune it, he'll trim it, he'll care for it, and he'll usually take the dead parts and overgrown branches and throw them away. But here, interestingly, we have a warning. That's not what God does with his vineyard. We would think he would prune his vineyard. But actually, he doesn't take the unwanted parts away from his vineyard. He's going to completely destroy the vineyard. It sounds terrible. Look at verses 5 and 6. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. That might sound tremendously harsh. I mean, imagine you got a love poem or a love letter from a secret admirer, and you open it up, and it says, I love you so much, I'm going to completely destroy you. I mean, you'd think that's crazy, right? Who is this person? They are crazy. But the destruction of God's vineyard, it's not the whole story. There's actually love. We see love and compassion in the background of this passage. But before I get there, before we draw it out, let me ask you this question. Does not the gardener have the right to do what he wants to with his garden? Does not the vine dresser have the right to demand that his vineyard produce fruit? Doesn't he have the right to do that? In a similar way, does not the Creator have the right to do what he wants to with his creation? When we come to a passage like this, we must remember that God has created us first. That's the first thing we must remember. We are dependent upon him. He has created us to give him worship, and he has redeemed us. He's brought his people out of Egypt, and he has purchased us with a price through Jesus Christ. And what he asks of us is not burdensome. What he asks is that we worship him and bear fruit. And we see this particularly in the Gospels. So let me give you a few passages that show us that. You don't have to turn there. I'll quote them very quickly. But when John the Baptist comes to herald Jesus, the arrival of Jesus, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus will say nearly the same thing in Matthew 7. This is what he says, verses 18 through 20. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus himself, at a particular point in his ministry, will pronounce judgment or a curse on something that doesn't bear fruit. You might easily pass this story in the Gospels. It's a very interesting story. But when he's leaving Jerusalem in Matthew 21, he after teaching in the temple, he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree. And he goes up to it to see if it has any figs, and it's not bearing any figs. And so he pronounces judgment on the tree. He says, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withers. What's the point of a story like that? Why did the Gospel writer include that? The point is that Jesus is cursing that fig tree is a picture of God's cursing or his judgment on people who bear his name and yet do not bear his fruit. God's plan and desire and purpose for us is that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance of our sins. And that we would display the work of Jesus Christ, his glory in our lives. And when we, his creatures, fail to reflect that glory, fail to bear fruit, God has every right to hold us accountable. He has every right to do that. And this is where it really matters, and we're going to see this in the next section of the corruption of God's vineyard. But here's where it matters, that we will serve something. We will serve something. Because we bear God's image, we are dependent. We serve something. We worship something. And the only question is, what is that thing or person or idol that we're going to serve? And unfortunately, we see in this passage, God's servants are worshiping and serving the created things. So we see the corruption now of God's vineyard. The author gives us six woes. You might say six sins or judgment or character flaws. I had some help from a commentator named Derek Thomas in identifying these, but I think he gets them right, and I want to share them with you. You don't have to write them down, but we'll go through them relatively quickly. And the point of them, before we get there, is that God's people are serving the created things rather than the Creator. And remember, this is satire. So the first woe we see comes in verses 8 through 10. I'll read those, verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. God's people have selfishly acquired land. They've selfishly acquired houses at the expense of others. They've become greedy. Greed is the sin, I think, that is identified here. And they're serving themselves with this, with God's creation, instead of glorifying God. It was God who gave them the land. It was God's possession, and yet they are taking it to serve themselves and taking it from others. So the irony is that God is going to destroy the profitability of the land. That's his judgment. It says, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. That's a pitiful produce for the amount of land that they have. And so what God's saying is, you love lands and you love houses. Okay, have as much as you want. Take as much as you want. But I am going to destroy the profitability of the land. It won't matter how much you have. Well, the second woe is in verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. I'm going to continue reading through verse 14, actually through verse 17. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy One shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. The second woe is drunkenness. And it's a sin of excess, just like the previous sin was, the greed. It's a sin of accumulating for yourself more than proper and appropriate. And it's not that alcohol or wine is bad, but it became an enslaving obsession for them. The people have taken the good things that God has made and actually put it in the place of the Creator. It says, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. It means the alcohol has disrupted their thinking. They're not able to see straight. So God's going to take away the food and drink. Honored men are going to go hungry, and the multitude is going to be parched with thirst. That's the irony. You can have as much wine as you want, but you know what? I'm actually eventually going to take it away. The men are going to be hungry. Sheol has enlarged its appetite. It is as if God says, so you like food and drink? Well, hell is thirsty. And that's what he's saying. And it's going to swallow you up. That might sound terrible and biting, and yet God is bringing the proud off their high places. He's bringing them to justice. And he's every right to do this. God is perfectly holy. In verse 16, it emphasizes the holiness of God. God is, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So he has every right to bring his people to justice. And what he's going to do is that instead of them enjoying their possessions, it says, the lambs shall graze in their pasture and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Other people and other things are going to take their possessions and enjoy them. The third woe we see comes in verse 18 and 19. It's cynicism. Here's what it says. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel come near, and let it come that we may know it. What does it mean to draw iniquity with cords of falsehood? Well, it means the people are continuing to sin. They're continuing to draw other people into sin by lying to themselves and others. They're mocking, here they are mocking God, the Holy One of Israel. They're saying, let him come quickly. They don't see God judging his people. So they say, come on, let him come. The fourth woe we see in verse 20. It's a distortion of good and evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These people have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And so they can't see, they can't feel, they can't even taste. They can't distinguish between bitter and sweet. That's how distorted their thinking has become. And I think I find this very fascinating because many people today think, maybe not around East Texas, but many people today think, how can you worship a God of the Old Testament? He seems so primitive. Some people even say he's a bloodthirsty God when you see blood sacrifice in Leviticus and all of these things. But actually what we see here is that those who fail to worship God are becoming less human. They can't see straight. They can't taste. They can't. Their basic human functions are failing them. You could say they're becoming less human, not more human. The fifth woe we have comes in verse 21. It's foolishness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Again, it's a perversion of our thinking. Foolishness. People who worship other gods, they can't see the wisdom of God. Instead, they see their own wisdom. They see their own intelligence, their own attributes. They look in the mirror and think, how wonderful am I, right? Instead of looking at God. And that is what we would expect. The word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. The sixth woe is corruption. We see it in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. These are men who use power for their own ends. They don't just want power, they want it to serve themselves. And here's why this makes a difference for us. God intends us to enjoy his creation. These things are not bad things. They are meant yet to serve God, right? The things that he's brought into focus, land, houses, drinks, power, these are things that are not bad in themselves. They are created by God. They are good. And yet they have distorted, the people have distorted them and corrupted the good things of God to serve themselves and not to serve God. Here's the irony, I think, of this passage, that the things of this world never really deliver on their promises anyway. And we have a taste of this. The tempter wants us to believe. Satan wants us to believe that by disobeying God, worshiping anything else is going to be better for us. And yet all of these people in this passage are still hungry. They're still thirsty. They're still power hungry. They've accumulated things, and yet they're not satisfying to them. They've accumulated all sorts of things of God's creation, and yet it doesn't fulfill their hearts. They're still hungry. So how does God deal with this rebellious people? Well, we see in the last section the destruction of God's vineyard. Verses 24 through 30 are a vision of God's judgment. So we've seen the description of the vineyard, the corruption of that vineyard, and finally we're going to see the destruction of God's vineyard. Verses 24, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 24 and 25. It tells us why God brings judgment against his people. Listen to what it says. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. There's a lesson in that verse. God is the one who creates war and conflict. And in this case, in this particular case, he's doing it because his people have not listened to the word of the Holy One of Israel. They have despised the word. They've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. That's why he's bringing judgment against them. And it tells us in verse 25, he's going to continue to do this. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, the first part of that verse is past tense. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed at this particular point, I think, in Isaiah's life. And the kingdom of Judah is still remaining. And many commentators see these verses as applying to a description of the Assyrian army. The Assyrians are going to come and bring judgment against Judah. And so in verse 26 through 30, there's a description of the army. It has a frightening realism to the language here. It's like a song of judgment right before a battle is taking place. Perhaps you've read a book or seen a movie about armies that are going into battle. And what do? Well, they prepare themselves for action. They sharpen their swords. They prepare their armor, right? They prepare their mentally. They make sure that all their weapons are there. Everything's sharp, and they prepare their minds for action. That's what's going on in this. That's the picture that we have in these verses. I'm going to read, starting in verse 26. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So that's a tremendous picture. An army is going to come upon you, Judah. That's what Isaiah is saying. They're swift, they're strong, they're well-armored. No sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent, ready to be shot. Their horses' hooves are like flint, wheels like a whirlwind. Isaiah is saying, all of this is the consequence of your sin. This is the consequence, Judah, of your sin. You're going to be overrun by your enemies. So I think you get the picture. And I told you, there's good news in this passage. So where do we see it? Well, Here's how we see, in the background, I believe, God's love for his vineyard in this passage. If left to ourselves, we would be just as misled and corrupt as Judah. But the owner of this vineyard has loved his vineyard so much that he has sent his only begotten Son to reclaim the vineyard. Actually, Jesus himself will use a parable of a vineyard. He will, I think he quotes from this passage, although there's debate, he at least references Isaiah 5 in the parable of the vineyard. And in that parable, the owner of the vineyard sends his only son to reclaim the vineyard. And they kill the son. And we see in Jesus' life, he is the only one who has actually placed the Creator upon the throne instead of the creature. He is the one who perfectly obeys his Father's commands, perfectly submissive. The devil tempts him to seize power. He says, all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. He tempts him with the created things of this world. And Jesus says to him, essentially, I'm not going to allow you to subvert the will of the Father. May his will be done in my life and not yours. Jesus will not bow his knee to anything. Instead, he is perfectly submissive to God's will. He places first things first. So he was so obedient that he goes to the cross to bear the sins of those who've fallen away. Right? And our hope is not that we would bear fruit in ourselves and in our own power, because we can't do that. Our hope is that we are united to the one who has obeyed and has truly served the Creator. And that being united to Christ by faith, that he would display his glory in our life. That we would worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ because we've been redeemed, because we've been purchased, not because of what we have done, not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us joy. It is not burdensome. It brings us wonderful comfort and hope and joy. So may that be our love. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are the great Creator, and we are your creatures. And as it says in this passage, as your people have rebelled against you, so we've sinned against you. In our thoughts, in our words, we've put things of this world, the created things of this world, in place of you. We've served the things of this world. Our hearts have been drawn to the things of this world, but we pray that you'd forgive us. We praise you for sending your only begotten Son into this world to redeem your vineyard, your people. We pray, Lord, that we would repent of our sin. We would bear fruit for your kingdom and your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.